turn, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 126. We'll read that in a moment. How many people here grow their own food? In total, you grow everything?
Veg.
Veg, okay, that's great. So you grow veg. Anybody grow anything else? I guess.
Fruit, yeah. Anything else? Anybody got a cow in their back garden? Any hens? No. I guess we grow as much as we're able to grow, but then we buy our food from elsewhere. By and large, I get to buy my food at a supermarket. I pay a certain amount of money and I get what I pay for. My sustenance, I guess, comes from a commercial relationship. We could call it tit for tat. And that's true for many who live in a kind of urbanized, industrialized, technical culture. And living in those kinds of places far removes us from anything to do with harvest. We don't often think about harvest time, but that's why it's so important for us to think about harvest, that we're taken away from that kind of urbanized thinking to something that is actually near magical, isn't it? It's at its most basic, scattering seed into soil. What on earth? How is that going to do anything? And yet in a few months, up it sprouts, this bountiful harvest, we hope. So much more than perhaps we ever invested. It bursts out of the ground and it provides food for us. And as I said before, harvest puts us in touch with a deep reality that God is a God of bounty. That God is a bounteous God, a God of love. Harvest tells us about the nature of God. He's an overflowing God of generosity. He's not that commercial force of tit for tat. He is kind of a Niagara Falls of blessing. What does 1 John 4 verse 8 tell us? It tells us that God is love. And he doesn't dole out blessings with a teaspoon, but he has always been overflowing in that love with undeserved generosity. And that's why, as we are reminded by the sketch, we say grace, because we recognize that everything comes from his gracious hand. Really, it's undeserved generosity. So life is then about gratitude. So no wonder the theme of harvest is used throughout the Bible. Harvest always signified a great deal for the people of God. It meant that once the harvest had been fully gathered in, you could be certain that there was food for the coming year. And so it was a tremendous time of joy and celebration. It would be a foretaste of unparalleled joy that comes when you know that you are provided for, that you're safe and secure in the knowledge, especially when life is difficult. But more than that, more than just the daily necessity of food, even more significantly, it would remind God's people of his goodness and faithfulness, the one who provides, the one who rescues and restores. And that's what Psalm 126 is about. The words are going to come up on the screen. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. You know that Psalm 126 comes amongst the songs of ascents, or the psalms of ascents. They come in a response to the call of Moses in Exodus 23, where the Lord says, three times a year you're to celebrate a harvest festival to me. The first, unleavened bread, reminding them, of course, of the rescue of God from slavery in Egypt. The second, chapter 23, verse 16, celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. And then third, verse 19, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. These were essential holy days. holidays set apart to be kept and experienced in Jerusalem. And so everyone every year would make that journey to the city. When I spent some time in Israel a few years ago, when you visit Jerusalem from wherever you approach the city, you have to ascend. You have to go up. And as these pilgrims journeyed, they sang these songs of ascents. The first song is Psalm 120. It has a very promising opening. I call on the Lord in my distress and he answers me. What a great place to begin. And so verses 1 to 3 of this psalm, Psalm 126, in the context of harvest, we discover joy relived. R.T. Kendall, in his commentary on this psalm, gives it the title, When the Nightmare is Over. The nightmare of the people of Israel could have been famine or plague. Added to this, they were living in a time of captivity in Babylon, which lasted for 70 years. And all the time, they could only think about home. Their captors, do you remember Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon? We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Our captors asked for songs of joy. They said, come on then, sing us one of your songs of Zion. And in this psalm, they recall, when we were eventually set free, we knew restoration. Then we laughed and sang songs of joy. And even our foreign neighbors recognized the Lord has done great things for us. And so verses 4 to 6, we see joy reclaimed. Verse 4, the psalmist calls to the Lord, restore our fortunes like the streams in the Negev. The Negev is a vast desert area in the south of Israel. It's dry, it's barren. But when the rain finally comes, the desert instantly transforms and comes to life and brings life. And so verses 5 and 6, I certainly wouldn't want to farm this land, would you? Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Again, R.T. Kendall says of these verses, the hard work of sowing seed in what appears to be empty earth is, as every farmer knows, eventually a time of harvest. And yet all suffering, all pain, all emptiness, all disappointment is like seed sown with tears, sown in God. He will finally bring a crop of joy from it. In God, there is joy. And you know, at Caring for Life, we feel as though sometimes we're sowing into lives that are painful and empty and full of disappointment, void of any joy. Let me put this quote up again from Jonathan on the screen here. He said recently, we all have a backstory, don't we? For so many at Caring for Life, their backstories are not particularly nice. In fact, for some, they are horror stories. Sadly, those backstories, as well as ongoing stories, affect a person's outlook on life. And for many, it blinds them from seeing and experiencing the joy that they could have if only they know Jesus Christ as Lord. And sometimes when we look into the eyes and see the expressions on the faces of those that we care for and help and support, you often see pain and anger and brokenness. And I guess a face that hides a thousand screams. Even the faces of those who have come to know Christ often speak of the same situations time and time again. But we're praying by God's grace that their faces will begin to change as they tell a different story, a story of love and hope. And so sowing in God, often with tears, we trust that God will bring a harvest of joy and restoration in individuals' lives. Just turn over to John chapter 4, because we see a working example of this. At the start of the chapter, I'm sure you know the story well, we have an encounter with the woman at the well. The disciples have gone into town to buy food, and Jesus meets with this woman. Her backstory is that she's a woman who's, we could say, is very much a woman of the world. Hers was a hardened veteran of a life. Some in the town, I guess, would call her a hussy, shameless. Others simply pitied her. Not that she particularly wanted their pity. She just wanted to be left alone, left to get on with her own life in her own way. Sure, she'd been hurt, but she's not prepared to be hurt anymore. But by a masterful combination of resilient cynicism and social maneuvering, she developed the most effective means of self-protection. She didn't care much for where her life was heading. It didn't seem to matter that much which way she would go. That is until she meets this stranger at the well. who asks her of all people for a drink. Who's that stranger, the stranger of Jesus? She has an encounter with Jesus, and so the conversation happens. So much so, look at what she does in verse 28. Again, it's coming up on the screen if you want to read on the screen. The disciples have returned from buying the sandwiches and they're a bit confused. Look at what this woman does. We read this, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now, I'm not sure at this point that this woman is fully understanding who Jesus is, but she's certainly on her way, isn't she? Discovering the truth about Jesus Christ. But even at this point, she's so excited about this person that she's met, Jesus, who comes into a life of pain and emptiness and disappointment, into her murky present situation because of her murky past, who speaks to her, accepts her, offers to her living water, offering rescue and restoration to her, and she goes straight away and she says to the town, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And what happens? Well, we're told they're on the way to see Jesus. Do you ever ask that question? Could Jesus ever use someone like me? Well, why wouldn't he use someone like you? I want you to take heart this afternoon from this woman. Just listen to her story. "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" That's all she knew. You know, at Caring for Life, our strapline is sharing the love of Jesus. At the heart of all we do, we want to bring Jesus to people's attention. In a sense, that's all we can offer. And we say to people, "Come and see a man." But what is it that often stops us sharing our faith? Well, I think we get a hint of it in verse 31, again on the screen. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This woman has just had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. She's in the process of telling others about this amazing person. And the disciples have come back. And perhaps even in the distance, they can see droves of people coming to Jesus Christ. The disciples have come back with the sandwiches and they're saying to Jesus, "Make sure you get something to eat." It's quite comical, isn't it? But it's also quite scary. What is it that makes these disciples take their eye off the ball? Well, we could say it's the ordinary daily necessities of food. They're worried that Jesus doesn't have enough physical food, the daily necessities of life. "Jesus, surely we have to be preoccupied with this." But Jesus says this, and if you've been involved in sharing the gospel, whatever that means for you, you will know something of what Jesus is saying. This will be your experience. "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Haven't you found that, sharing the gospel? Doesn't it really energize you where you share the love of Christ with others? But just the daily necessities of everyday survival have made the disciples take their eye off the ball. Samaritan revival is taking place, and they're saying to Jesus, "Would you like coronation chicken?" So what's the solution? Well, just read on to verse 35. "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." What a phrase that is. Open your eyes and look at the fields. For the disciples at that moment, the harvest is coming. Literally, the harvest is walking to Jesus Christ. If only they would turn around. Others have sown, but they're about to witness a mass of people from this village coming to know the Lord Jesus personally, securing new life and eternity in him. That's incredible. So open your eyes and see this. Now, we may not always see a harvest like this coming in our lifetime, but this is how it works. You remember that verse from 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Well, here's the overflow of that. Verses 9 and 10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus gives us his life and he takes from us death. This is what love does. It pays the cost to draw near. This is how God's love flows to us. And then it goes on, verse 11, and now, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, we've experienced God's love and we pass it on. It's grace that runs downhill. No wonder at harvest we seek to share our bounty with those who are less fortunate than ourselves, because the whole thing reflects the very character of God. As I said at the beginning, harvest puts us in touch with a deep reality that God is a bountiful God, a God of love. He's overflowed to us in Jesus. And life is about gratefully receiving Jesus and then flowing out into the world to bless those who are without. As I've been able to share with you this afternoon, the need is great, but this is our prayer at Caring for Life, that our eyes would always be open with the realization that this is the time of the harvest. This is the time of salvation that Jesus has bought through his death and burial and resurrection. This is the time of sowing seeds of the gospel. And so we pray for a harvest of souls, those lives rescued and restored and rebuilt for his glory. And I think what we need to do and realize that if, as a Christian, the daily necessities of life have swamped us, they've swamped you and you've taken your eye off the ball, I think Jesus would say to all of us this afternoon, look around you. Look at all the people that need to know Jesus. We need to see people differently as we open our eyes, that often as we sow in tears, we will be a part of reaping that harvest of real joy as others' lives are transformed by him, that we will bring to God the first fruits of our lives so that others will hear from us and respond to Jesus, the Saviour of the world. Amen.